Well, there is nothing like being together and singing these wonderful songs. Thank you, Ricky, for the selection you've made this morning on that. We are thankful to be here together, worship God, to remember His Son, and to see you and stir you, hopefully, to love and good works. We have some visitors this morning that I am thankful to see. Hadn't seen them in a long time, and we're glad to have you with us. Want you to participate in our worship this morning as you listen and consider the things that we're talking about. Last Sunday, as the members here know, I was not here. I was in Athens, and I preached for the new congregation over there, meeting in a hotel. And there was a lady that came in and sat by one of their members, and I went over and introduced myself to her. I think her name was Margaret. And very quick-witted lady. And she said, I've worshiped with you a couple of times there in Gainesville. And a week or so ago, I was listening to one of your sermons. I said, well, I appreciate that. What did you get? And she said, well, it's for certain that I don't need melatonin at night. If any of you know what melatonin is, it's used to put you to sleep. So if any of you have problems with sleep apnea, just get one of my sermons about 11 o'clock at night and lay down and listen to it. Maybe that'll help. She was, I hope, joking. Good to see you all this morning. Solomon said in the ancient record of Ecclesiastes that God has made everything beautiful in His time, and also He has put eternity in our hearts. Since the beginning of time, societies and cultures have recognized and understood that there is something greater and higher than Himself. He has recognized and worshiped a multiplicity of gods sometimes, one God on occasions, or even mythical gods, or maybe He's created a statue and worshiped an idol, but usually always something transcendent and beyond the merely physical and material experience of earthly life. Many of those false gods were created in the image of man himself. And so, because of that, those gods have taken on the characteristics of men. Characteristics like lust and jealousy and anger and things like hatred and greed and selfishness and vengefulness. Things that humans possess as qualities. As a consequence of the gods that man has created, he aspires to take on the same qualities as the God that he worships. But may I say to you this morning that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Bible, is altogether different. Being the same yesterday and today and forever, Jehovah God not only does not change, but maintains the same qualities of perfection in His infinite-ness. Because He is light and there is no darkness in Him. He is perfect. He is without sin. And He is never sullied by the things that He thinks, or by the way that He acts, or by the way that He reacts. I am thankful, and I believe that you are too, to know that there is a God who is constant, consistent in His nature, everywhere present, all-powerful, and possesses a holiness which is a separation from the common and the unclean, and calls upon His children to be obedient and to do the same. God is not calling us to do something, brethren, that we cannot do. He's called upon us to take a journey with him. Peter describes it this way. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:14-16. I want to know, and I hope you do too, to come to know this God better. And many Bible characters instruct us as well to do the same. Eliphaz the Temanite, one of Job's three friends, spoke to Job and advised him, now acquaint yourself with the Almighty and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. The inspired prophet Jeremiah of Anathoth says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord. The Lord of glory said this to us in the New Testament. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God is more than a theory. Knowing God is more than simply mental assent to the fact that he exists. Knowing God is more than just accepting him as creator and sustainer. It's more than just knowing something about God. Many people know something about God, but there's a difference in knowing something about him and knowing him. Rather, it is an understanding that Almighty God has revealed himself to man in and through his word, a willingness to submit to his sovereign authority and allowing all of his precepts, all of his commands, the principles and judgments that he's given to regulate every detail of our lives. That takes commitment. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home, make our abode, make our dwelling with him. This is, of course, in a spiritual sense. To know God is to have a relationship with him and to obey what he has told us to do. That conveys an intimate knowledge with God that we can have. I have a great suspicion that people see gospel preachers and they think perhaps, why don't you people do something practical? Why don't you do something relevant? Something that's worthwhile? Why are you involved in all of this exotic activity that really doesn't make any difference in the world? Why don't you do something about Atlanta traffic? Why don't you do something about congestion? Why don't you do something about the energy crisis, a world hunger, or something that would help mankind? In response to that inquiry, folks, I believe that we are doing something practical and relevant. In fact, I believe that we're down to the nitty-gritty. As a country, we have all of this going for us, but we leave out the most important questions that ought to be priorities in our lives. Questions like, who are we? Why are we here? What are we to do while we're here? Where are we going? There are times when people just don't use priorities in their life. It's like the post office in Philadelphia. Some years ago, they built a new post office. And they finished it after months and months of construction. So the mayor hired bands to come and play. People were singing and shouting and playing instruments and building up this new post office. And a man went in to mail a letter, and they had forgot to put a slot to mail the letter. That's not priority, folks. That's the reason the post office obviously is for the most part there. Malcolm Muggeridge, in his book Jesus Rediscovered, said his earliest childhood memories was him walking down the road in somebody else's hat, wondering who he was. Have you ever had that experience? Thinking about, who are you? Why am I here? What is it that I'm to do while I'm here? Where am I going? Theodore Roski, an American poet, said, I close my eyes to see. I bleed my bones, their marrow, to bestow upon that God who knows what I must know. The God that has put us here knows the answer to the question. He alone has the answer to the question. And I'm here to state to you this morning that I know the answer, and I believe many, most of you, and all of you probably do too. Jesus Christ is that answer. And he is that only answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We live in a religious pluralistic society that accepts just any religion. The Bible says there is only one, and that's through the name and by the name of Jesus Christ. It's hard for some people to understand why people could get so deeply involved in something like this. But I think the lesson this morning hopefully deals with the heart and core of human redemption. The central truth of the gospel message can help us to understand. You know, it's hard to fully appreciate the beauty of the mountains unless you've come out of the desert. It's hard to appreciate the beauty that you see if you've lived there all the time. Nancy and I and our family lived in Stone Mountain. Stone Mountain is a wonderful place. It has become to us commonplace when we lived there because we lived about a mile from it. And we saw it often, but visitors were always very impressed with that mountain and what was on it. Folks, unless we see the awful consequences of sin, its ugliness, how despicable it is and what it does to us, that it separates us, it alienates us, it fragments the human personality. Just because in our own stupid way we think we are the sovereign of the universe and we don't need help from anybody, least of all God, and the last thing we want to do is get down on our knees and beg for anything. George Bernard Shaw said, we must pay our debts. Forgiveness is the beggar's refuge. We're down to the begging part. We are to save ourselves in the predicament we're in. Sinners in a world that God has made for us. Aliens to ourselves and aliens to the world around us and aliens to God because we are rebels. Then we need to find the answer to the problem. How can we truly appreciate the twin towers of grace and mercy until we see the putrid nature of sin and its consequences? We need to know what God is like. We need to know what his attributes are so that we don't make some serious mistakes. C.S. Lewis said what he thought God was like was nearly as he could tell. He was somebody who went around trying to find somebody having a good time and putting a stop to it. I think that's probably the concept of many people. That God is here just to catch you doing something wrong, and bam. That's not the God that we serve. That's not the God of the Bible. And if that's our concept of God, then we've been talking to the wrong people. We've been looking at the wrong place. There are people who are terrified that God will never deal justly with them, and that he's anything but benevolent. And there are other people who can be so haughty and presumptuous to think that they can sin in the very presence of God and God will wipe out their sin without any moment of contrition or concession. Let's talk about this God that we serve for a moment. Let's find out what his attributes are. I think it will help us. First thing that we see, even in the scriptures themselves, is the amazing and immense power of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The power of God is the ability and strength to bring about anything and whatsoever He pleases, whatsoever His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatever is His resolve. He can bring that to pass. It's the power that gives life to action, to that which determines in His own mind that needs to be done. God's power is infinite, and a person cannot arrive at the right conception of God unless he thinks of Him as all-powerful, and that power can neither be checked nor restrained or frustrated by human beings. David said, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. He is entirely independent of all created things. I want you to be Job for just a minute. Probably the first book written in the Old Testament of all the Bible. Think of him just a minute. God said to Job, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Here are the questions that he asked him in Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if you know? Or who hath stretched a line upon it? Who's measured it? Whereupon are the foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone of it? Obviously, Job couldn't answer those questions because he not only was not there, but never talked to anybody that was. God is the only one that has the power to do all those things. So those questions to Job were rhetorical. They were unanswerable. God's power is used as his name in Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. Where the Bible says the Son of Man is sitting at the right hand of power. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven to sit at his throne or on his throne, Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. He is at the right hand of power. So that cognomen is used for his name, power. God and power are so inseparable that they're both reciprocal. Think of this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. It's astounding power. I can fog up a mirror with the breath of my mouth. That's all I can do. That's all you can do. But with the breath of his mouth, God created the universe. And the amazing thing to me in Genesis 1, when it says that he created the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, it says almost in passing, and he made the stars also. Is that not creative power, almighty power that only God has? As a boy, I used to sit under the stars at night at home and wonder, where am I? I'm in Bolivar County in the Delta of Mississippi. I'm in the state of Mississippi. It's a state close to Texas. I'm in the United States. I live in the United States. In a world that's turning around the sun in the Milky Way galaxy that's 100,000 light years in diameter, in a universe that we now know has at least 2 trillion galaxies, the size are larger than the one that we live in. And that the firmament is ever expanding and going outward more and more and more. I'm sure in years the scientists will come up with another number. But in an effort to perceive the immensity and enormity of our universe, I couldn't grasp it. My mind began to crack because I just could not grasp it. The universe that we live in crackles with divine energy, even as radio telescopes give an ear to the heavens. God spoke it into existence. He upholds it by His power. And Job speaks of this demonstration of physical power and might as only the whispers of Him. The whispers of Him. That's the power of God. And as we try in some feeble way to understand God's power, we haven't even started. And if that's all we know about God, we're in trouble. Man, on the other hand, is not only not possessed of real power, but what characterizes him is an enormous amount of weakness. We go crazy every time, and then we really get the feeling that we know something. We don't know much. I like the fellow that says, the more I know, the more I know the less. And that's true with us. What we do know can't preserve us from the dangers around us. A tiny microbe can enter into our bloodstream. We don't even know we're in trouble. And within 24 hours, we're gone. This is an enormous amount of weakness of man. Good people, let me tell you something. We are here by the grace of God. And every breath that we draw because He lets us do it. And if that's all we know about God, we better cower in a corner somewhere. That's the way He was characterized in the world in which Christianity came. When Jesus Christ came into the world in the fullness of time, God made that situation ready, and it was. Paul said to the Athenians that he perceived that in all things they were very religious, for I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I found an altar to an unknown God. Why was that altar there? Someone said it was easier to find an altar and an idol in Athens than it was a man. That's how many idols were prolific in that city. The reason that altar was there was because the people were fearful that they might, by some chance, overlook one of the deities. And as a consequence of angering him, disease would be brought in. Or a raging flood, or maybe they would be wiped out by plague. These gods constantly needed to be appeased and placated and propitiated. Do we not understand the absolute uniqueness of Christianity? This world of the first century was a world in which the Son of God came. You think there haven't been changes here? With all the rottenness and corruption about us, believe me, the light has come, and the light is Jesus Christ, and that light has dispelled darkness. God is far more, folks, than raw power. And I might suggest to you that God is righteous. It's a little hard for me to think and describe righteousness in reference to God. I don't have any difficulty when I'm talking about man because that is a submission to God's will. John said, he who practices righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Stephen Charnack said, power is God's hand, omniscience his eye, mercy his bowels, eternity his duration, but righteousness and holiness are His beauty. In the final analysis, God always acts consistent with His nature. Thy righteousness, David said, is an everlasting righteousness. And if God ceased to be righteous, He would cease to be God. Because there is no darkness in Him. He is light. I asked a young man one time if he cared how he lived. He didn't know about that, and I asked him if he thought God cared about how he lived. And after hesitation, he said, yes. I said, well, maybe then you ought to think about and care about how you live. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. God's righteousness is in contrast to the sinfulness of man. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, Lord, who would stand? Then Paul's great indictment in Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greek that they're all under sin. You're not going to step out from under that canopy. You can't. Because you've chosen, as we mentioned in class this morning, you've chosen to violate the will of God. We have rebelled against the authority of heaven. And every time you decide that you're going to do what you want to do, even in ignorance, we violate the law of God. And some of us love to be ignorant because it makes it easy on our conscience. Folks, we have a responsibility to the Creator. God's righteousness demands wrath because God cannot ignore your sin. And he cannot ignore my sin. God hates sin, but this reaction is not a vindictive wrath. It's a judicial wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I love the fact that God's nature is constant. He doesn't get upset one minute and calm down the next in his attitude toward man. Man's anger, on the other hand, and his wrath is based upon feeling. Whatever happened at work, or whether I've got a headache or not, my response to other people, it's not consistent. Have you ever thought about how wonderful it is to live in a world that's overruled by God, whose character is constant, unchanging? That's all we know about God, we're still in trouble. But the central message of Scripture is that God is love. God is love. And this is a strong word. It's a powerful word. And there's not an ounce of weakness in it. And what God does is dispenses love not with a handful, but an absolute truckload. And you can read about it on every page of the Bible. There is something in this word that will demand the very best that a human being has. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How can we love God whom we have not seen if we don't love him whom we have seen, our fellow man? Every religious worldview is characterized by some outstanding feature. Islam, that religion, is fanaticism. That's the outstanding feature. Buddhism promotes asceticism. Let's look into ourselves and find the truth of who we are and what we are. It's not objective, it's subjective. Hinduism is the re-entering life once death occurs, called reincarnation. But brothers and sisters of mine, the outstanding feature of Christianity that permeates every aspect of God and the sphere in which Christians are to live is love. Paul says, in everything you do, let it be done in love, seeking the best interest of those around us, putting them ahead of ourselves. There's a word in Greek, eros. Our English word would be romance. But mindless sexuality with a desire to satisfy the physical urges, that's what the New Testament calls epithumia. It's the word lust. It's a very ugly word. And there are young women who are constantly sought by young men to prove their love to them by engaging in this intimate sexual act. I love you. I want you to show me that you love me. It's the most ungodly, selfish kind of activity that I can imagine when someone wants to enjoy the privileges of an intimate relationship without a smidgen and single commitment at all. Digress a few minutes here and talk about the sacredness of marriage. Sexuality is sacred. Sexuality is sacred, folks. And yet we treat it in this country and all over the world as if it really isn't at all. Marriage, as God has given to us, if we take the Bible's view, is the most sacred relationship in which you can enter. Love is given one word in English, but you already know there are four words in Greek. Those words are agape and phileo and storge and eros. Agape is God's love for man. It's willed. It's something that he does toward us and that we do toward others as well if we possess it. Phileo is friendship or brotherly love. Storge is that protective love, parental love, and eros is romantic love. Marriage is the only thing that brings these four things in a confluence together. If you take agape out of that, eros is gone for whatever you want to do, and romantic love becomes redefined. To Christians, the New Testament shows the sacredness of marriage as Christ is to the church, the bridegroom and the bride. And that sacredness and beauty of a consummate relationship between a man and a woman, as it is shown in the singular commitment of the marriage vow. You say I do to one, you say I don't to the others. You say I will to one, you say I won't to all the others. Any departure of that confluence of love as they're brought together in this relationship is wrong behavior, and it's sinful in the sight of God. God gives us the most sacred gifts of the prerogatives, folks, of choice, but God does not give us the privilege of determining a different outcome to which that choice entails. I've been told by some in their marriage that they just don't love their wives anymore. They just don't love their husband anymore. And I've decided that I'm going to make this response. You need to repent. You need to repent of that and start loving your husband or your wife, because it's something that's willed. Hopefully the emotions are there, if not initially, but hopefully they will be. Love is an act of the will. And what Paul is saying is you can will this. You can love your wives. And husbands, we need to get about that business. That's why we encourage young people, not just to marry Christians. You can marry somebody that possesses the title of a Christian, but to marry somebody that loves God more than you. Somebody that loves God, that when problems come, and let me assure you, they will, that they won't turn and walk away because they love God more than you, and they understand that they've made this commitment for life. One man for one woman for life. Permanent. True love arises out of the person who loves and is not conditioned upon what the other feels or does or thinks. And if you're wondering, that's exactly how God loves us. That's exactly how he loves us. And he's expressed that love in so many ways. But the epitome of that love is expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. God didn't look down at Brownie Reeves and say, look, now he is just a great fellow. I've just got to have him in my kingdom because there's just something about him that attracts me. Folks, I don't know much, but I know this. God loves me in spite of what I am. He loves me in spite of what I've done. And that love is unconditional and it's eternal. You can reverence God and you can respect his awesome, immense power. You can be thankful that God is righteous and always acts consistent with his nature. You can be thankful and bask in the love for you as one whom he has created. But that doesn't bring us to the blood of Christ for cleansing. We have to go further than that. We have to understand and follow the evidence. And it will take you, if you read and study the Bible, to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. What that then will prompt you to do is to see the goodness of God. And Paul says in Romans 2, that should lead you to repentance. And based upon that change, you will want to tell people that Jesus is the Christ. Each one reaching one, teaching one to bear fruit. As someone has borne fruit toward us, you will want to tell people about Jesus. And surely, having gone that far, you won't deny the evidence for baptism, in which baptism removes your sins by his grace, by his mercy, prompted by his love. And all of that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. God is love. He loves you, every one of us. And he demonstrated that through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. Paul says, even when we were sinners, as Dwayne read earlier, God demonstrated his love toward us in sending his son, Jesus Christ. You want to make a commitment to him? Need to be willing to count the cost. The cost is high. The cost is high because you've got to take up your cross daily and follow him. The commitment is high. The cost is high because you've got to be willing to put him before any other family member, any other cousin, any other friend, any other relative. He must be first in your life. He wants all of you, or he wants nothing of you. To have that desire to make that total commitment is something that God wants of all of us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will for us. What's your will with him? Are you willing to sacrifice your life for him? Jesus said, if you find your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life, you will find it. I take that to mean if you lose your life in a dedication to the Son of God, in a sacrifice to him, a commitment to him totally, you'll find your life. And that is the most abundant life that anybody can have. Not just here, but there. And that's what we want. That's where we want to do. If you're a prepared person, you'll want to go to heaven. And the blood of Jesus is the only one thing that stands in your way of the cleansing of your sins. And that comes through submitting yourself and entering the watery grave where we're buried with Christ into his death. In his death, he shed his blood. That's how we can rise to walk in newness of life. As some man raises your body, your physical life still intact, God raises your spirit. You're now in him. And if any man be in him, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new.